You would turn with me to the book of Acts. We are continuing where Brother James left off last week in Acts chapter 10. And the main set that we're focusing on this morning is Acts chapter 10, verses 17 to 33. But to begin our time for a little bit of context, we'll actually start at verse 9. And we'll work our way through the rest of the section as we go through the sermon. So Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Verse 17. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we desire to continue to proceed in the same spirit of humility, asking that you may continue to meet with us and make clear to us your word. Give us the eyes to see, the mind to understand, and the heart to receive your word this morning. Help us, Lord, for our good and for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we consider the text, we've been working through Acts chapter 10, and it's been a kind of slow. And before we continue with the rest of the passage, I want to share with you a kind of caution, a kind of danger with sort of engaging with the text and kind of the slow pace that we've been working with. And that danger is that it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. What I mean by that is that as we kind of go section by section, even in chapter 10, you could, or I could, preach the entire chapter in one sermon, and that certainly would be of profit, I think, in many ways. And the benefit of taking such an approach is that it is much easier to capture the bigger picture than it is to kind of go slow, section by section, right? Several sermons in one chapter. Retaking that approach, it's so easy to just focus on the individual trees and then miss the entire picture. And the bigger picture of Acts chapter 10 is that Peter is receiving this divine commission that the gospel needs to go out to the Gentiles. Peter, raised as a Jew, still submitting to Old Testament Jewish law, has yet to consider what does it mean for a Gentile to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And we will see later on, soon enough, that one of the big questions in the early church is, what do you do with Gentiles when they come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do they have to submit to the Old Testament law? Do they have to become proselytes of the Old Testament law? Right, so Peter receives this dream. And it's God's way of saying to him, as a way of God's preparing him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles and giving him a category for Gentiles coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and not no longer, and they're not being needed to submit themselves to the Old Testament law in order to be sort of ritually clean. That's the bigger picture. And so really, my job in going section by section is focusing maybe on individual trees, but ultimately how these individual trees point to the bigger picture, to the forest. And so we're narrowing in and actually walking about in the forest to consider one particular thing as it relates to the bigger picture. Three headings for us to consider this morning. One is mysterious directions. And then the second is clear illumination. And then thirdly is intentional preparation. Taking it back to verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. And then in verse 30, Cornelius, this is after Cornelius and Peter meet, and he's relating to Peter sort of what's happened and why he has sent for Peter to come to his house. Verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house, the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. And so the individual tree in the forest that we're focusing on this morning is the role of prayer in this very significant event in the early church, in this very important transition in the life of the church. And prayer is indeed important in the book of Acts. In fact, prayer, you see the word prayer used more in the book of Acts than any other book in the New Testament. You see from the very beginning when the early disciples, after the ascension of Jesus, were meeting together and they were praying. When it came time to choose who might be the 12th disciple to replace Judas, what did he do? The disciples prayed. Much later, when the Apostle Paul is relating his conversion experience in Acts 22, verses 16 to 18, he says there that he's in prayer, he is directed by the Spirit to flee Jerusalem. He's given this direction in prayer to flee Jerusalem because men are after his life. In Acts chapter 13, when the church sets apart Paul and Barnabas for specific ministry, they lay hands on them, which involves prayer. And certainly, prayer is important to the Old Testament. Right? We don't have time to consider all the instances or some of the instances where we see prayer and the importance of prayer in the Old Testament. But you might even just consider David and how prayer was essential to his life and how even he received direction from the Lord when he prayed. God, through the act of prayer, will sometimes guide his people in certain directions or go to certain places or do certain things. And this is what is in common both in Peter and Cornelius. And that is that both men were praying. Peter was on this housetop and he was praying as he received this vision. Cornelius, though he did not know the accurate way of salvation, was a man who was in prayer and received this divine direction from the Lord. One man was misguided in the way of salvation. He thought that the way to salvation was to submit himself to Old Testament law. He thought that the way to salvation was to sit under the teaching of the rabbi. He thought that the way of salvation was to go to the temple regularly. And then the other man praying, namely Peter, understood the way of salvation. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He understood the gospel. He understood that there is no other way for man to be saved other than through the way that is Jesus Christ. Acts. We see many characters in the book of Acts. Acts introduces us to many individuals for a long period of time or for a short period of time. But there are other two friends in the book of Acts that is revealed to us. They're quite mysterious. They're not evident. They don't have names. But they're there. And they're two friends. And they're two great friends. Two friends that stick closer than brothers. Two friends that work together well, fueled by a singular passion, and that is the glory of God. Two friends that are fueled by a singular ambition, and that is the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those two friends are divine sovereignty and prayer. It's divine sovereignty and prayer. Divine sovereignty is always working behind the scenes, mysteriously. And prayer has a way of revealing the hand of divine sovereignty. And we see how divine sovereignty works when the saints pray and God answers those prayers. We see this close and mysterious relationship between divine sovereignty and prayer when, for example, in the book of James, James there says, "You receive not because you ask not." And without getting into the details, the theological details, or getting into theological digression to talk about how is it that prayer and divine sovereignty work together, right, someone might immediately ask, well, why do we need to pray if God already, who is omnipotent and omniscient, already knows beforehand what I need? I mean, even Jesus himself admits this in the Gospels. And it would seem that according to Scripture, that the only way that you and I could ever see the divine sovereign hand of God is when we pray. That God has determined that whatever He has foreordained to give to the saints, whether it is this very morning, whether it is later in the day, whether it's later in the week, or 10 years from now, that whatever God has foreordained to give unto His saints, that they cannot access those things that God has predetermined to give unto you without prayer. And so until you ask, you should not expect to receive. And when Peter's praying, I mean, we don't know exactly what he was praying for. Maybe he was praying for the spread of the gospel. Maybe he was praying that God would continue to give him boldness to preach the gospel. Maybe he was praying for the saints. Maybe he was praying for the church. We don't know what Cornelius was also praying for exactly. But these two men were praying. And what, at the very least, what we can see is that some good things can happen when God's people pray. As is the case with Cornelius and Peter, they were given direction. The prayer booklet, I mean, I take that booklet and I pray through that every week. And so I know that there are some of you who pray for direction, who pray for wisdom, who pray for guidance. And so I join you in praying for those things. But I wonder, are you asking? Are you praying for these things? My Bible does not say he didn't ask, so you don't receive. I will say she didn't ask, and so you don't receive. The Bible says you receive not because you ask not. We can gain wonderful things when we pray. Not only what we might ask for, but we might receive direction, we might receive guidance. You might even receive the boldness that we so need when it comes to the gospel and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two men were praying. Two different foundations for sure, but they were praying. And God in His mercy was still listening and even receiving the prayers of Cornelius, something that we shouldn't always expect from someone who doesn't know Christ. But still, they were heard by God. Two different foundations praying together, and God directed their lives together. for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What if we devoted ourselves more to prayer and found ourselves being much more directed by God to those who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And certainly there are many lost people around us and in our circles, but what if God, through our prayers, would direct us to certain individuals who perhaps are closer than others to receiving salvation in Jesus Christ? Psalm 25:9 tells us that the Lord leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. There's a reality there, and that is that God leads the humble in what is right. Why should the saints pray? At the very least, because prayer is an act of humility. We are expressing our deep dependence upon God. The opposite of that reality in Psalm 25 is also true. That is, that the Lord does not lead the proud into what is right. And prayerlessness is a form of pride. And so if we are pride, and so we fail to pray as often as we need, or as regularly as we need, then how can we expect that God will lead us in the paths that are right? J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writes, "The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence." Evangelistic effort, not measured by evangelistic conversion, which we have no control over. We don't convert anyone. We don't save anyone. But evangelistic effort measured by evangelistic witness is fueled by prayer. So if we want to be evangelistic, if we want to be successful in evangelism, and that is making conscious and intentional effort in evangelizing, it begins with prayer. So if there was a church that struggle with evangelism, my first question might be, are the saints praying? Does the church pray? Someone here in the church told me once, I think this was before my time here at the church, that a group of people in the church had decided that they were engaged in street evangelism in downtown Portsmouth. So they set out a Saturday for a short period of time for this effort. So they went, and it was awful. They couldn't get people to pause long enough to engage in a short conversation. And so rather than be discouraged and say, well, that was awful, and we will never do it again, instead they went back to pray. They said, next time, why don't we, instead of focusing on this particular way, why don't we go back down to downtown Portsmouth and just walk the streets and just pray. Let's just pray. And so they did that. And then the next time, they went back out, downtown Portsmouth, on a Saturday morning, to engage in street evangelism. And it was a much better time than the first round. They were actually able to have much more meaningful gospel conversations with those who were lost and did not know Christ. So what did? They prayed. Prayer fuels evangelism. Prayer feeds evangelistic effort. Prayer can soften the hearts of those who are lost. At least soften those hearts enough to get them to slow down, to pause, and to be able to listen to you tell them about Jesus Christ. What if we prayed evangelistic prayers? What if our prayer life was much more evangelistically centric? We might find our hearts and our minds also much more centered or directed or cognizant of those who are lost around us and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if God would actually provide many Ethiopian eunuch moments where it's so easy? Somebody's already thinking about the gospel. Somebody's already thinking about Jesus. Somebody's already thinking about life after death. But how can we expect such easy opportunities or any kind of opportunities? Or how can we expect boldness if we never pray evangelistic prayers? Evangelistically centric prayers directs the mind to be evangelistically oriented. It causes you to think much more about those who are lost around you, so that then you're praying people for people by name. And if you don't know their name for whatever reason, you're praying for these faces, knowing that the Lord knows these faces and knows their names and knows their stories and can ready them to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some saints here in the church, perhaps you don't have the energy or the strength or vitality to do something such as go and engage in street evangelism in downtown Portsmouth, but your efforts are also required as well, because we need your prayers. Because we need the prayers of the saints, of all saints. Those with energy, those with strength, those who are in the secular work field need the prayers of the saints to be given boldness, to be given the words to share with others. For some of you, particularly for moms who are at home raising their children, or mostly at home raising their children, yes, there are opportunities, because certainly you get outside of your house at times, whether it is to take your children to swim classes or whatever the case might be. But don't also forget the most important people in your life who also need the gospel as well, and that is your own children. Right? Don't forget that your own children also need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so also pray to that end. Pray that God may give you the wisdom, that God may give you the words to be able to articulate the gospel to these small hearts in a way that they can understand. Great effort is also needed in the home as well. And so we must pray. Peter and Cornelius were praying. And it's amazing to see that this great transition in the early church, in the book of Acts, was happening through prayer. Second, clear illumination. Verse 23, the second half. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." Something happened while Peter was praying. And that is, the gospel was much made more clear. He received understanding of something that he was already very familiar with. And so also, amazing things happen when in our study of the Word, when our memorizing of the Word, when in our reading of the Word, we saturate our time with prayer. That God can illumine to us and help us to understand even things that we might be already familiar with. Proverbs 1, verse 2 tells us to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing, and righteousness and justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. The one who is wise is the one who continues to learn. No one here, no matter how long you've been a Christian, has all knowledge, right? You don't know everything. That is why you must continue to devour the Word. And prayer helps us to understand the Word. And prayer helps us to apply the Word. The author of Hebrews laments, because as he writes to his readers, he says, you should be teachers at this point. And yet you're still untrained in the Word of God. You still need milk, not solid food. You're still infants in your understanding. The Christian is one who continues to make progress. Making progress in understanding of Scripture. Making progress in their spiritual life. Making progress in holiness and sanctification. Making progress in their prayer life. I don't know about you, but I do not want to revert back to being an infant in prayer. I don't want to be an infant in my prayer life. I want my life to be characterized by prayer. I want my life to be devoted to prayer, because amazing things happen when people pray. Luther, when he was wrestling with Scripture, and this is one at the time who was a teacher in the Catholic Church, understood very well the Scriptures, was trained in the Scriptures, had a degree in Scripture. And yet he wrestled with the gospel. He wrestled with Romans 1:16. And only in his wrestling and in thinking and his meditating and reading the passage over and over again and praying that he finally understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's a hard work, and that is the work of thinking. And the promise, and it is a promise. The promise is that if you think, the Lord will give you understanding. But if you don't think, then you cannot expect understanding. And I'm making the case that this thinking, Paul is not excluding prayer as well. Peter, the teacher of the church, when he prayed, received divine illumination and was given aid to help to accurately interpret the divine word of God, most specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we are praying and we asking God to clarify what he means in his word, we're not looking for new revelation. We're not looking for anything to add to the Scriptures. Even the Scriptures say or pronounces a curse upon anyone who adds to the complete word of God. But I do believe that when the saints do pray, the Spirit can place specific impressions or burdens upon the saints. Charles Spurgeon says, the true strength of the church lies there. This is the sinew which moves the arm of omnipotence. If a man can but pray, he can do anything. He that knows how to overcome the Lord in prayer has heaven and earth at his disposal. There is nothing, man, which thou canst not accomplish if thou canst but prevail with God in prayer. But a Christian without prayer goes about walking with blurred vision. Might see some things, but things are not very clear. But prayer is like eye drops to the eyes to help one to see clearly the world around him, to see the world, the word clearly that he or she reads. Peter not only receives a vision of clarity, but he receives a vision of profound significance. This is relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The understanding that he comes across through prayer that God reveals to him is that Gentiles do not have to come and become proselyte of Jewish law. that he can't certainly go into a Gentile house and not be considered unclean. But the gospel must be proclaimed to all people of all nations, and so it must go everywhere. And that nowhere is considered forbidden territory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in his prayer, he receives a direction that will determine the rest of his life and ministry. He has a clearer vision of the gospel and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what Joseph's brothers told or said of their brother when they saw him coming from a distance? Oh, here comes this dreamer. There's that dreamer. Oh, that all saints would be dreamers. Dreaming of great things, dreaming of big things for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. The Lord himself says in the Old Testament that my people die for lack of vision. As a church, we have our marching orders. The mission of the church, the mission of any gospel preaching, gospel-centric church is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Son, Father, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Right? That's the capital M mission of the church. And the capital V vision of the church, I believe, is in Ephesians chapter 4, where it tells us that the church ought to grow to the stature of the fullness of Christ, growing in maturity so that they may no longer be tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, instead, growing up into the head that is Christ and growing in love for one another. So is it the big vision and mission of the church, but it doesn't mean that you may not have a particular lowercase v vision for your own life. George Mueller had a vision of taking care of orphans. And so he established many orphanages. He had this burden. He had this vision through prayer. And so how would he spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? How would he glorify God by taking care of orphans? And also by not asking a single penny of support, but going to God for every single need, and God provided for everything that he and his many orphanages needed. What might the Lord be placing upon your own heart? What particular burdens? There might be somebody here who has a particular burden for women who are struggling with whether or not to keep their child. There may be some here who have a burden for those who are homeless. There may be some here who have a particular burden for this or that or whatever the case might be. And perhaps there are some who don't have particular burdens. But it doesn't mean that you should not have them. It doesn't mean that you cannot have them. But I wonder if you devoted yourself more to prayer, what particular burdens might God place upon your heart that might direct or alter the entire direction of your life from here on out? Thirdly, intentional preparation. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. I said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So as these two men are praying, we see that their lives are directed towards one another. Cornelius was a devout God, devout man fearing God, and also known, his soldiers say, even by the entire Jewish nation. He's developed that kind of reputation. And perhaps Peter has heard of him. Maybe they met before each other in passing. But here are these two men praying to God, different foundations, and God directs their lives together for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they receive clarity and insight with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter understands much more fully through prayer what the gospel means for those who are Gentiles. And prayer is what prepares Cornelius to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cornelius is a man unlike many others. It said, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, it says in Acts chapter 10. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. There may be many, perhaps, or just a few in the world who may be like Cornelius, whose life is characterized by prayer, perhaps even more so than some saints. Right? And that should be a shame. There may be some in the world who are like Cornelius, who are much more generous than even the wealthiest Christians, perhaps. That would also be a great shame. And yet, given all these things, Cornelius was not in the kingdom. Cornelius was close, but he was not in yet. And there may be some who come to the great day of judgment. They come to the painful realization that I was so close. I was so close. Why didn't anyone tell me that I needed to do this? Why didn't anyone tell me that I needed to believe in Christ? And we pray that if there are any individuals in the world that are like Cornelius, that God may look favorably upon them and direct a saint in their path so they may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who may be completely unlike Cornelius, but still need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that God might ready their hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that God might direct their path towards theirs so that we might share that gospel with them. And the assurance that we have that God hears our prayers is that we have this perpetual memorial in heaven. Right, just as it says in the text that the alms and the life and the prayer of Cornelius ascended to heaven as a kind of memorial before God, this perpetual reminder to God that, hey, there's this man Cornelius who needs salvation. We too, as saints, have this perpetual reminder, this memorial in heaven, and it's a living memorial. And that is the one who sits at the right hand of God, and that is Jesus Christ. The throne of heaven, there is one who serves as a constant reminder to God that someone has paid the penalty for sin, and that is the Son of God. In heaven, there is this perpetual living memorial that righteousness and salvation and mercy and grace and eternal life are now freely given to those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, thanks to the finished work of Christ. When the saints lift their prayers heavenward, Jesus, you could say, receives those prayers into his hands, and he delivers them over to the Father and says, here, Father, receive these prayers in my name. Prayer can function as a means of preparation. Jesus tells Peter, after finding him asleep in the garden, in his dire hour, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Be alert, be attentive, and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. Man, how many temptations we might avoid in our lives if we just simply devoted ourselves to prayer, perhaps even just a little bit more than we currently do. Prayer has a way of preparing us so that we do not fall into temptation. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the detailing of the armor of God, and we're seeing that according to the Apostle Paul, towards the end of that section, that the way in which a saint employs this armor, it is through prayer. Athletes, or anyone who is about to engage in a workout, right, they'll do, right, if they're wise, they'll do a warm-up exercise. Why? Because their muscles haven't been stretched out. Their muscles are tense, especially if they've been sleeping for several hours before their workout. Heart rate is slow. And so you want to prepare your body for exercise to let your body know, hey, I'm about to engage in some exercise here. I'm about to engage in some competition. Right, so you got to get the blood flowing at a stronger and faster pace to get your body ready. You got to work out to those muscles so that they're ready and prepared for the strenuous activity that you are about to engage in. Because otherwise, right, you might injure yourself. You might have cramps. You might pull a muscle because you failed to do a warm-up exercise. Martin Luther had once said, when he's talking about the many activities and responsibilities that he's about to engage in the day, he says, I have all this and this and this thing going on, so I must go and pray for 3 hours. So it seemed to Martin Luther that a way of preparing for the day's responsibilities and activities was for him to pray. Man, how many of us, including myself, sometimes do not ever see prayer as a kind of work, but we see everything else as a kind of work. Oh, I have so much to do that I don't have time to pray. But prayer helps us to prepare for the things that are going on in the rest of our day. It's a way of warming ourselves up for the exercises of the day ahead. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. Yet how can we have this lifeblood coursing through our veins, energizing us for godliness, if we do not pray? How often do we find the muscle of our patience thinned out so quickly because we have not prepared our patience to be stretched and tested by going to the Lord in prayer? How often do we walk with a kind of limp, having injured ourselves by giving in to temptation, so we drag our feet in holiness and sanctification? And we have fallen in that way because we have failed to prepare our minds and our hearts with prayer. So in the bigger picture, and by the way, I find it quite fascinating that Cornelius not only has his entire household, not for somebody who is of his rank, he probably has servants in his house. Not only is he gathering his entire family, wife and kids, but also his servants as well. But in addition to that, he's also gathering close friends and relatives. He's almost engaging in a kind of evangelism. Hey, come and hear what this person has to say. So this bigger picture of the gospel now officially going forth to the Gentiles. And it has already to some degree with the Ethiopian eunuch. It has gone forth with the Samaritan villages that received the gospel of Jesus Christ early in the book of Acts. But now it seems like official commissioning. Go, proclaim the gospel. Go even into their houses, Peter, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't need to be made fit by submitting to the Jewish law in order to have received admittance into the kingdom of heaven. They just simply need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the forest. We spent some time actually walking through the forest and focusing much more specifically on this chief instrument of prayer and how this was effective in this bigger picture. The Lord can do amazing things when God's people pray. So may we be characterized by prayer. May our personal lives be characterized by prayer. Praying for great things from God and expecting great things from God. and hopefully desirous to be used by God for great purposes. Let's go to the Lord this morning and let us respond by taking communion together. The Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross, came into the world, died on the cross, so that if anyone who believes in him may not perish under the judgment and wrath of God, but instead receive eternal life. And Jesus instituted this supper, this communion, as a way to remind us of the great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, and as a way to fill us with hope and confidence of his imminent return, that he who died and rose again and ascended high, set it on high to the right hand of God, is also the one who will return to gather his church to be with him forever in his eternal paradise. So even as we take this meal, let's be reminded that Jesus Christ is coming. To do it with hope, do it with confidence, and do it also with assurance of the mercy and grace of God dispensed through Jesus Christ. So even if here this morning your mind will not let you let go of particular sins, of your giving in to particular temptations this past week, or whenever the case might be, and you feel yourself unworthy to take this meal, this meal isn't for perfect saints. This is for those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus and are striving to live a life of holiness. So take this meal, brother or sister. Your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Receive that mercy, receive that grace. And then today, commit to say, to go and sin no more. You've been cleansed with the blood of Jesus. This meal is for anyone who's professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life is characterized by repentance, turning away from sin and turning to Christ Jesus perpetually, every day of their life. This is for those who have received baptism, so whether you are here as a member of Seacoast Community Church or not, if these things characterize you, if you can confidently say, yes, this is me, I am a saint, I have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I call him my Lord and Savior, I have given my life to following him, I have received his forgiveness of sins, and I make it my aim to please him and to turn away from sin, then you are welcome to receive this meal as a brother or sister in Christ Jesus. But if you have yet to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I must tell you, you are still under the judgment and the wrath of God. Your sins have not been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And that is not because Jesus and his work was not sufficient. It is because you have failed to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believe in the gospel this morning. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came into the world and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and that anyone or whoever believes in him, including you, that if you should believe in him, you're no longer under the judgment and the wrath of God, but receive eternal life and the mercy and grace that God freely gives to those who come to his Son in faith and repentance. Apart from that, do not take this meal, but consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. So right now, we're going to take a moment to pause and reflect. And as we do that, feel free to come to grab the cup and the bread, take it back to your seats, and take the time to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider to once again commit your trust upon the Lord Jesus if you feel the need to. Or even just to go back to your seats and thank the Lord for his glorious gospel and for saving you. And after just a brief moment of pause and reflection, we'll come back and take the bread and the cup together and pray and conclude with one last song. So you're welcome to come and grab these elements and take them back to your seats. Happen. Jesus Christ died for sinners. As we take the bread and the cup, take it with confidence, believing every word that you say, as we declare that the body of Christ bruised for us and the blood of Jesus was shed for us. The Lord wants you to take it with confidence and affirm that He did indeed die for your sins. So we'll take it in the same manner that we've always done. Let's take the bread together. Brothers and sisters, the body of Jesus bruised for you. The body of Jesus bruised for me. Same way the cup. Dear saints, the blood of Jesus shed for you. The blood of Jesus shed for me. Lord, even as we take, as we've taken a communion together, Lord, may you also receive this as a request. May you receive this, God, as a plea from our hearts. Lord, we are asking that you might strengthen our assurance and confidence of our salvation. Strengthen our assurance of Jesus' love for us. Our trials and our sufferings and our temptations have a way of causing us to question such realities. But Lord, help us this morning to rest assured in the salvation purchased for us through Jesus Christ, who loved us even to the end. And Lord, help us, having taken this meal together, to commit ourselves to you, to commit ourselves to seeking your face in prayer. We ask, God, that you might use us mightily for your purposes, that you might use us to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might direct our paths, even to finding those who may be so close to heaven, but are not quite there yet. We desire to be humble, Lord, and to be led in your paths of righteousness. So we pray and ask in humility that you may direct us and help us, and even place particular burdens upon our hearts, whether it's a particular ministry, whether it's for our own families in a unique way. Use us, Lord, individually. Use us corporately for your glorious purposes. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.